Well, we ended last week with James telling us about what pure wisdom from above looks like, right? And he said that wisdom from above, it produces the fruit of righteousness. And that fruit is sown by the peacemakers, and its harvest is that of more righteousness. The wisdom from above, it says, is first pure and then peaceable. And then we get to letter A on your sheets, which is this, the war in the church. Right away, after he speaks of this peace sown by peacemakers, the righteousness sown by peacemakers, we get to the next verse in chapter 4. And James doesn't hold back. He turns a 180 and he strikes. He says, I don't see a harvest of righteousness from peace here, church. Instead, what I see is an ugly, unholy war from the wisdom that's from below. What I see is disorder and evil, quarrels and conflicts and pleasures. It's waging war. It's in the church of Christ. Some say that James is referring to a different group of people here. And I'm mentioning this because John MacArthur is one of those people. He would say that this James is talking about is to unbelievers. But I stand with many scholars, conservative scholars, who say that James is talking to believers here yet. It is strong language, to be sure. But James says that these things are happening where? Among you. Among who? James is writing to the believing church. When we get to that passage next week, what we're going to see is James is going to continue into application what we're talking about today. And it's application full of commands that only believers can obey. For example, he's going to say, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. There's no change in the audience between where we are at today and where we're getting to next week. There's been no change that we can see between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so I think James is still talking to believers here. He's talking to believers. And for sure, the believing church is bound to have those who do not believe among them. But ever the pastor, James is concerned for believers who are displaying these things. He's still testing their faith, the thing he's been doing since verse 1 of chapter 1. We've already seen several problems in this church. I've mentioned them already, some of them. Favoritism, indifference to those who are in need, problems with the tongue, and so on. And you know, we see these kind of things as we look in the early church all throughout the New Testament. Scripture, I love it, is so real in this. It doesn't hide behind the issues of those who are sinners in the church. It's not just fake news, it's real. Like, think of 1 Corinthians, right? How many problems were in that church? Oh my. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul writes, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Similar to what James, I believe, is saying here. We talked about the Jerusalem Council last week from Acts 15. Issues that had to be addressed because there was disunity, there was strife between the Jewish and the Gentile believers over customs and traditions. In Galatians 2, verse 11, Paul opposed Peter to his face over that kind of an issue. And he said, it says Peter stood condemned. He stood condemned for the favoritism he was showing. And then later in Galatians 5:15, we read about believers who are biting and devouring one another. See, this is an issue of quarrels and conflicts in the church. And it was prevalent in the early church, basically since it came into existence. And we, loved ones, we need these words then. This is a problem because we are prone to this kind of conflict. But make no mistake, it was not a sanctioned practice in the early church. It was a problem. And it's a serious problem. And James uses in our passage today three war terms describing this problem: quarrels, conflicts, and waging war. That word in the Greek for quarrels, it speaks of general conflict, and it often refers to literal wars. And so Jesus, he says that There will be wars coming at the end of time, and that's that same word, a literal wars that are coming. The word in the Greek for conflict, it means like specific battles in those big wars, those literal wars. And then there's that war, that phrase waging war, that's one word as well. And we get our English word strategy from that word. It's not simply the battle, it's not just the conflict in the battle, but it is everything involved in a military campaign. So on my sheets here, you see that my title for the sermon is Bloody War and Mixed Loyalties. I told Nikki what my title was, and she said, well, that's a bit foreboding. That's a bit foreboding. But I did hesitate to put that in there, but I put it in there because I want you to feel the impact of what James is saying here. Like, this is serious stuff. Because I think so often, we as Christians even, we can desensitize what war is. Because we see it in the media of all sorts, fictional and non-fictional. We see it in the news, terrorism. And we can just feel like sometimes it's just this thing in another a country that doesn't really affect me, and we kind of depersonalize what it is. And sometimes we even romanticize it in some ways. As we're watching a movie, we look at these heroes of the war and we remember their stories. But for all of those stories of heroism, heroics, there is tremendous bloodshed. There's death, and there's destruction, and there's families torn apart. And I don't want to get too graphic here because there are children in this room, but that bloodshed is horrific. It's horrific. War is not pretty, loved ones. It's a horrific thing. And these kind of things that James is describing here, he's describing them in terms of war, and he says they're happening in the church. And God wants you to know that these are not small things. They are as horrific as war because they destroy unity and they hurt the people that you're supposed to be loving, and they stain the name of Christ and they bring dishonor to God. These things, they should not be, as James said elsewhere, loved ones. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5 now. Ephesians chapter 5, back a few pages. A couple of three books or so. Ephesians for chapter 5. We're going to look at something here. Starting at verse 25, we usually think about this in terms of marriage, but there's something else here for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then look down at verse 27, "that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Christ what? He loved the church. And he what? Loved her how much? He gave himself up for her. Here, loved ones, is a picture of Christ's love and his longing for the church. It's what marriage is supposed to look like, how the husband is supposed to love his wife. The church is Christ's church. It's his bridegroom. And it should be holy and it should be pure. It should be characterized by love and peace and understanding. It should be founded on truth, but certainly not on war. Not on quarrels and fights, not on disorder. Christ loved the church so much, it says, that he died a horrific death on the cross for her. And it should be unimaginable, unimaginable to think the church would be at war with each other, his church. And yet the reality is, again, that we are prone to promote conflict, knowingly or not. So easy for our selfish natures to say me at the expense of you. We talked about that with that wisdom from below. And you say, Rich, come on. A word here, a word there, a little gossip. How bad can that really be? It's not that bad. But see, loved ones, that's the very point. Because that's the kind of attitude that shows us we do not understand the gravity of Christ's love for his church and his desire to see it pure. James says that these things are as horrific as the reality of war. That's number one on your sheets. Horrific as the reality of war. Well, now let's look at letter B, which is the source of war. The source of war. What is the source? Back to James 4 and chapter 1. James tells us what the source is. James 4 verse 1. Is not the source your pleasures, the wage of war, and your members? What's the source? Well, it's not so much of a what, but it's a who. And it's not them. Don't look to your left or to your right or to your front or to your back for this answer. If you have to, get out of the mirror. James says that you are the source. It's in your members. It's in your members from your pleasures and your lusts and your envying. It's my too often selfish, unreasonable, unmerciful, ungentle heart. That's the source. That word for pleasures there, it's hedonon. It's hedonon. It's where we get our English word hedonism from. Hedonism, you probably know, that's just the pursuit of pleasure. It's the pursuit of pleasure. And we do have to be careful when we define an English word into a Greek word, but that is the case here. They mean essentially the same thing. The source is your pleasures, James says. The external quarrels and the conflicts, that war, it begins with losing the internal battle to your pleasures that you pursue. Turn your Bibles now to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Let's look at that source, that conflict that's within. Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Kind of reminds us of when Paul talks about the inner conflict in himself in Romans 7, doesn't it? That inner conflict. And there's so much we could say here to this passage of Scripture. It wasn't long ago in chapter 2 of James where we saw James quoting that very same Scripture, didn't we? The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And he relates it to impartiality and mercy. So listen, it says you were called to freedom, the perfect law of liberty, right? And we talked about also in James. You have been set free, Christian, from the bondage of sin. You've been set free from that so that you can serve God, it says. And you also, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So why are you biting and why are you devouring other people? You still live in the flesh. That's why there's that internal battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit. It says the flesh sets desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That phrase, sets its desire, we're going to see that come up in James in the very next verse. The same word for lust that we're going to look at. And so 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, "Beloved, in verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul." That wage war against the soul. See, there is a war going on inside of you, believer. But the Spirit, it says, in you is greater than the flesh. Did you see that? Walk by the Spirit. And God says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You'll be free from the quarrels and the conflicts that you might create because you'll be free from the flesh and its hedonism to serve self. You'll be walking in wisdom. Well, back to James chapter 4. If you are not walking by the Spirit, what does it look like? James is going to show us. James chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." Well, first, what does he say? It says you lust. He says you lust and you commit murder. You know, some scholars, they actually take this literally, and they say there were people actually committing murder in the church, okay? But boy, I just think that's far-fetched. That's far-fetched. Like, if there were murderers in the church, would James just, like, put this phrase in here and then move on to the next thing, right? That wouldn't make any sense. Action would need to be taken if there were actual murders in the church. The Roman law would require that justice would be done. This isn't literal murder here in the church, but as we've seen, James is very familiar with the teaching of his half-brother, Jesus Christ, and especially with his teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus say? He said, if you're angry at your brother, you're guilty of murder. And where there's quarrels and conflicts, loved ones, there is bound to be some form of anger. So if you're angry at your brother, you're committing murder. Matthew 5:21. That anger, it shows the murderous intent of your heart. And this is what James is getting at. Lusts, selfish desires, they clash. They come up inside of you and they clash with other people. And the anger rises and quarrels and conflict results. There's murder in your heart. Notice where else this gets us as we fail to live in the Spirit and we follow our own lusts. Four times in verses 2 and 3, you do not have, there's one time. You cannot obtain, there's two times. You do not have, there's three times. And you do not receive, there's four times. Where does it get us? It gets us nowhere. Every time I do things my way, according to my desires, whatever the fleeting pleasure might be, there will be no true satisfaction or peace. Just empty, wanting for more, more, more. And so it is with the next thing that James says here. He says you're envious. You cannot obtain. That envious, that's covetousness. It's desiring what's not yours, what you don't have. It's saying, God, why are you not giving me what I deserve? You haven't given me the good gifts that you said you're going to give to me. It's coveting of every kind. More selfishness. It's a disregard for God's good gifts that he's given to you and to others. And it leads us nowhere. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Number one on your sheets, it's the selfish desires of your own flesh. It's the selfish desires of your own flesh. Well, let's look at what happens when you give in to those desires, which is number three on your sheets. It's the outcome of mixed loyalties. The outcome of mixed loyalties. So back to James, the end of verse 2. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses. Do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is it that they do not have? What is it? That's a good question to ask here because James doesn't just write out say what it is. But number one on your sheets, I think James is primarily talking about peace. He has peace in mind here. You try and satisfy your own pleasures ultimately so there will be some sense of peace in your heart, right? Like I want things my way and then there will be peace. I'll be happy. But when you are living for your own pleasures, you simply won't find it. At least not in that lasting and real sense. And why don't they have it? Why aren't they obtaining peace? Well, first, simply letter A on your sheets, some of them simply don't ask. They don't ask. Instead of asking God for peace they long for, they are seeking it their own way. I'll find peace on my own. And yet God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of me. Let him ask of God, James 1:5. Because God says he will give it. He will give it and he'll give it generously. But these people, they're not even asking. They're not even asking. And when James asks them if they're wise, like he would have in last week's message, are you wise? They say, yeah, I'm wise. I'm wise, but their wisdom, it's not really wisdom at all, right? It's that wisdom from below. They're not wise. They're self-deceived and left without peace because they simply do not ask. Well, secondly, some do ask. And this is even in the present active tense, they keep on asking like we talked about. That's how you should ask for wisdom in that present active tense. Keep on asking for wisdom, and they're doing that. But like the ones that James writes about, just a little bit later in James 1, verses 6 through 8, we can see here that these people, they're asking with a double-souled spirit. So that's letter B on your sheet, that double-souled spirit. They're double-minded. They're unstable. They have one foot towards God, and they say, I want what you want. And they have one foot right up to self, and they say, nope, I want what I want. And they can't make up their minds, or they just want both. And they're not going to be happy at all. They're not going to see. They're not going to find that peace. Because they want the best of both worlds, and there's no such thing. Jesus reminds us of that. He says, Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And that's what's happening here. They want to spend it on their own pleasures. They want to spend it on their own pleasures. There's that word hedonon again, pleasures. As one commentator put it, they see God as their own personal vending machine. They expect God to dispense exactly what they want so they can serve their own hedonism. Those pleasures are not the source of peace. They just aren't. But they're the source of quarrels and conflicts, right? Pleasures are the source of quarrels and conflicts. And I think it was the last week that I mentioned this, but I want to mention it again because it so fits into here. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, if you're presenting your sacrifice at the altar when you're coming to this special occasion, and you remember that your brother, he has something against you, you forget that. Leave that sacrifice behind. Go the 80 miles, 100 miles, 120 miles, whatever it takes. Go back to where that dispute happened. Go back to where you have a problem with your brother, and you make sure you reconcile that. And then you walk the 80 miles, 100 miles, 120 miles back to Jerusalem, and then you can offer that sacrifice to me. You got to wait for all of that just when there is the dispute with your brother. See, that's what James is saying here. If you come to God in prayer, and there is a problem between you and your brother, you better go reconcile and do everything you can to reconcile with your brother first. And certainly, if there's pleasures, it's by seeking your own pleasures that this is all stemming from, you better take care of that as well. Don't expect God to answer that prayer. If you're double-minded, if you have mixed loyalties, if you have something against your brother or your brother against you, and you haven't done everything you can to reconcile it, James has a name for the double-minded person here in James chapter 4. Look at verse 4 again. Adulteresses. Adulteresses. Do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God, you adulteresses. This is quite a thing from James because 15 times in the epistle of James, what does he call these people? My brethren. My beloved brothers. 15 times, 9 times before this passage, he says that. And he says that. And every time he says that, he has a lot of admonitions coming, right? A lot of heavy things to say. But he always prefaces it with, my brothers, but not so here. Adulteresses, he cries. That's the same cry of the Old Testament prophets to God's covenant people, Israel, when they were in their sin and rebelling against God. So often in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, we see that. Ezekiel 16, for example, the whole chapter, you can read about that, adulteresses. But verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband, it says, almost a summary of the whole chapter there. God says in Jeremiah 3 and verse 20, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. And just read the book of Hosea and find out what that's all about. How his adulterous wife represented Israel. Well, this is very strong language. Are you feeling the weight of it? I've been feeling the weight of it. I felt the weight of it way before I came up here before you guys today. Beloved, it's no small thing for the Church of Jesus Christ to be found warring together. And it's no small thing for the Church of Jesus Christ to have mixed loyalties. The Scripture says we are united with Christ. We are one with Christ. The church is to be about unity, about purity, not selfish pleasures that lead to disorder, that lead to war. Well, next James says that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And we've covered this before, but remember the world, that's not just people. That's that system of values that's set against God. And when you choose pleasure over God, you're choosing to have friendship with that world system. This word friendship in the Greek, it means to have affection for somebody, to have affection. And it can be strong affection, so it can even actually mean to love. And we looked at this before too, but God says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't we stumble in this area, loved ones? If you had to look at your heart, don't we stumble in this area? We have a tendency to let the world in and to love the world. Thankfully, that love that John is mentioning in there, that is also the present active tense. So that's an ongoing love. If you continue to love the world and that is the pattern of your life, then the love of God is not in you. For the believer, it's about direction, not perfection, right? So James writes here, those who wish as a pattern of their life to be a friend of the world, it's going to make him an enemy of God. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. A weighty message, loved ones. A weighty message, hard to preach, hard to hear, I'm sure. But I believe these are needed words from God to His church, to His people. What can we do about these things? What can we do about them? Well, James now turns to the solution. So letter D on your sheets, the solution to the war. Starting at verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. I am just waiting to get to that part. But James gives us four gifts here that God gives us, and they're all grace, really. The first one is this, number one on your sheets. You have God's Word. You have God's Word. Did you notice that? James appeals to Scripture here. He asks, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Now here we have one of those rhetorical questions. It's very, very pointed. I mean, this would have been practically offensive to the crowd of being asked this. It's like he's asking them, guys, do you have no trust in God at all for His Word? Do you not know what the Word says? Are you not in the Word? This would have been offensive. Even for the Jewish non-Christian, it would have been offensive because they place such a value on the Word of God. But though they believed it, and though they believed in the value of it, they were not showing it by their actions. They were not showing it. And so they were living faith without works. They were hearers and not doers. They were hurting other people rather than submitting to God and His Scriptures. And by rejecting God, they were rejecting the Scripture and not listening to it or paying attention to it. James says you're essentially rejecting God. That would have been the things they were thinking, I'm sure of it. Now, James doesn't quote from a specific passage of Scripture here, actually. In verse 5, he does in verse 6 that we'll get to next week. But in verse 5 here, he's simply making a theological statement gathered from Scripture, from the Old Testament, probably. He says he jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And you will not find that specific statement anywhere in the Scriptures. But James is piecing together two very important truths, and he's applying them to Christians. And these two truths are the next two gifts that God is going to show us that He's giving us to us for this battle. And the first one is this, number two on your sheets, is you have God's Spirit. You have God's Spirit. Now, some of your translations have Spirit little s. If you have a ESV or an NIV, it's a Spirit little s. Other translations, like the NASB and the New King James Version and the King James Version, they have Spirit big S, capital S. We don't have time to get into all the reasons for that this morning, but I'm convicted with the majority of the conservative scholars that this is Spirit capital S. This is the Holy Spirit that James is talking about. He probably has scriptures in mind like Ezekiel 11:19, where God says, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit within them. And when we say God's Spirit, we're not saying just God's power, right? Like, the Spirit is not just a force. We need to be reminded of that. This is the Holy Spirit. We often call Him the third person of the Trinity. God in the third person. He is every bit a person of God, as God Himself, the Father, and God the Son, Jesus. The Holy Spirit came after Pentecost to dwell in every true believer who believed then and every believer who has believed since. He dwells in that person, it says, until the day of redemption. And that dwelling, it wasn't true for the Old Testament saints. Old Covenant believers, it wasn't true for them that He would permanently indwell them. It wasn't promised to them. The Holy Spirit was there. He was there from the beginning. He was in the Old Testament, and He would come at times and temporarily dwell in some of God's people. We see that. But there is no guarantees of it. No guarantees of if or how long. In fact, when Saul sinned, it says the Spirit departed from him, 1 Samuel 16:14. And when David sinned, he prayed, "Oh God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 51:11. Beloved ones, those are prayers and worries that we as New Testament, New Covenant believers, we do not have to worry about those things. It's a glorious, glorious, glorious truth. And it's also a weighty truth. God gave you His Spirit to dwell in you. It's the pledge He gives you that you will be kept until the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 4:30. See, believer, you were born again of that Spirit and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And it's glorious because you have this new life living in you. It's Christ in you, your hope of glory. The Spirit, He gives you new desires. He gives you new power to say no to sin. He helps you to understand and apply Scripture. It's absolutely glorious. But it's also weighty. It's weighty because, as we talked about last week, we are the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells in, both corporately, together, and individually. You're that temple of God, and it's supposed to be pure and holy. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that. Well, the third thing in this battle, then, we have is God's commitment, number three. James says, He jealously desires. He jealously desires. Do you know that God is a jealous God? And unlike the jealousy that we as humans so often show, God's jealousy is a good thing. And it's a terrifying thing at the same time. Exodus 34:14, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." He is jealous for you like a husband ought to be for his wife. Only more so. And when you worship the God of self, and when you worship the God of envy, and when you worship the God fill in the blank, you are not worshiping God, and you are making our jealous God's anger come out at you. You're an adulteress, he says. You're an adulteress if you do that. You're unfaithful. But the jealousy of God, it shows His unwavering commitment to you. It shows His unwavering love to you. Do you have any idea, loved ones, how much God loves you? I think we have a hard time understanding and comprehending how much God loves us. When Scripture says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, don't skip over that. Don't ever get over that, because God loves you. You need to repeat that to yourself as often as you can. God loves you. Don't be callous to the great love of God. He loves you with a perfect love, with a pure love, with a righteous love, and with a jealous love. He loved you while you were yet a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sin. He continues to be committed to your good. Yes, even in your trials. Yes, even when you sin against Him. That gets us to number four on our sheets. The fourth solution to the battle is this. You have God's grace. You have God's grace. It says He gives greater grace. He gives greater grace. Literally, the Greek reads, He gives more grace. Boy, don't you need that? Don't you need that? For those times when we hurt others with our tongues, with our words, for the very fact that those words reveal what's in our hearts, for the times that we fail our wives as husbands, and when we fail our husbands as wives, and we fail our children as parents, and we fail each other as a church. Don't we need God's grace, His undeserved and unmerited favor? It says that He gives it. God's Word, He gives it. He gives us His Word, He gives us His love, His commitment, He gives us His Spirit. Those are all, loved ones, graces of God, all of those. But He continues to give more and more grace. Positionally, as believers, we are justified before God. We are made right with Him for all of eternity. Glorious truth, none better. But relationally, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness because we do sin against our Lord. And you know what? God gives more. He gives that forgiveness. He forgives. He cleanses. And He blesses us in spite of our sin. He continues to bless us with every spiritual blessing. Loved ones, God gives more grace. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you know Him today? Do you know Jesus? Oh, you don't, and you can't work out any kind of salvation. You can't do any amount of good to earn that grace, to know His salvation. You can't. You can't earn the grace of God. But He, it says, gives it freely. And He can do that because of Jesus Christ, His Son, who took your place and my place on the cross, and He took the wrath that you deserve, the wrath that I deserve from God on the cross. He died, and 3 days later He rose again, and He calls out to you, repent of your sin, believe in Me, My grace will come and is sufficient for you, salvation will come, and if you believe and repent, I will take your sins, and I'll put them on Me, and I'll take My righteousness, and I'll put it on you. What grace, what grace. Not of your own works, right? But it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. So do you know Him? Because you can. You can. He offers that salvation to you. And boy, if you don't know Him, please come up to me after this service. You know, I can't save you, and going to the church can't save you, and this church can't save you, but we know the One who can. We know the One who can, and He will. And it's all by His grace alone. Well, we're out of time, but in conclusion, I'll just give you the blanks for your 6 points. We won't cover them. But number one is be committed to unity. Be committed to unity. Number two is don't pray with mixed loyalties. Number three is be committed to the Word of God. Number four is be daily filled with the Spirit. Number five is trust God's loving plans for you. And number six is remember God's grace is greater. Let's pray.